as I have called to worship, and also last week as I have called to worship. I believe it will be one of the most important passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Mike Herod, would you please pray for me? I had the privilege of attending a very large gathering of the saints where there were many people who ministered in music and many people who ministered in the Word. And I only remember one sentence that was spoken that entire day. And we can ascribe that to the Lord, or we can ascribe that to my failing memory and lack of attention. But I think I had a great privilege in hearing this one sentence, and I thought of it a number of times since that great gathering of saints. One black minister made this statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "He sits high, but he stoops." He sits high, but he stoops low. And that sentence is a good summary of the incredible passage here before us. As I stand in front of you this morning, and I have this passage in front of me, I feel like I am trying to describe an Arizona sunset to someone with very dim and failing sight, or trying to describe a beautiful piece of music, perhaps the sound of a particular instrument, like a harp, to someone who is unfamiliar with that sound. And I realize that that in itself is a false assumption, because you yourselves have as much or more of the Holy Spirit than I do, but it's just that I am so thrilled every time I read this passage that it just lifts me out of the chair that I'm sitting in. Whenever I read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and I am very concerned to show you what the passage says, there could never be a greater contrast than the ones that are mentioned in this passage. And there could never be greater evidence that the Lord, who sits high, stoops low. And even more than that, not only does he stoop low, he lifts high up where he is. The psalmist said, "He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." Corrie ten Boom, that elderly Dutch lady who lived through the horrors and the atrocities of World War II and was imprisoned in a concentration camp because she and her family hid Jews in a secret room in their house, made this statement: "No pit is so deep that his love is not deeper." No pit is so deep that his love is not deeper still. Everything that is proof of that is this passage. Paul is showing those Corinthians who build law against their brothers before unbelievers that they are doing wrong. He said that in verse 8. He said, "Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." And then he goes on to connect that statement with verse 9. "Know ye not that the wrongdoers, that the unrighteous, shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" In the first verse that I read, verse 8, there is the Greek word adikete, which means to do wrong, And then in the ninth verse, the word unrighteous is adikoi, those who do wrong. And so he says, you're doing wrong to your brethren, and don't you know that wrongdoers shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, be not deceived. Now, one of the most important things that Satan can do to deceive us is to so convince us that grace is so thorough and so abounding that it does not matter what kind of life that we live. Satan is always ready to say, well, if Jesus has done it all, then obviously you need do nothing. Obviously, you can do nothing, so you must do nothing. And therefore, when Christians go into sin, it's very often that they use this excuse. Oh, well, I'm saved. Once I was saved, I'll always be saved, and so therefore, I can live like I want to. And for those who have that kind of misconception of Scripture, Paul says, be not deceived. Do not be misled. Do not be led astray. There is no possibility of light dwelling with darkness. The Lord said through the prophet Amos, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Are we to believe that God has somehow relaxed His standards? Are we to believe that somehow God is now willing to wink at sin and that it no longer grieves Him or angers Him? Are we willing to believe that it does not matter what kind of profession of faith we Christians make in our walk, as long as we can simply say, well, praise God, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus? Paul says, be not deceived. He says, if some of you are doing wrong, and wrongdoers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to give an incredible list of wrongdoing. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. There are those who would turn their Christian liberty into license, and Paul dealt with that so handily in the book of Romans when he says, now you're going to say to me, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And of course he said, God forbid, and went on to explain that anyone who thinks that way has not understood grace. He has an incredible catalog of sins here, and it's a catalog that is very much up to date. It was appropriate in first century Corinth. It's appropriate in 20th century Austin. He begins with fornicators. And we talked about that particular sin when we looked at chapter 5, verse 1. It speaks of those who are sexually immoral in whatever way. But specifically, this word was used in this context to speak of male prostitutes. These were males who were out to hire for women, just as female prostitutes are for men. You find this same kind of phenomenon in the 20th century. And this is one of the specific things that Paul means by fornicators. And he says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The second one is idolaters. The greatest building in Corinth at this time was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. A city was wholly given over to idolatry. It was given over to rebellion against the true God which made heaven and earth. Idolatry was a way of life. Mm-hmm. And so it is in this day and age. America has had the great blessing of not having a state church, a church that is so joined to the state that certain worship is prescribed and certain worship is not tolerated and so on. And in that respect, we've been very fortunate. But there's nothing that comes without a price. And because we have had no state church, this country has single-handedly produced more cults than any country on earth. More false prophets have probably come out of America than ever came out of the Middle East during the first three centuries of Christianity. So we have in our own time people who are idolaters. We have a nation that not only goes whoring after false gods in terms of following false religions and false conceptions of Christianity, but we also have a nation that is devoted to materialism and devoted to humanism and devoted to the exaltation of man and the rebellion against and the suppression of all things that bespeak our Creator God. And so idolatry is rampant, not only at the time that Paul writes 1 Corinthians, but at the time in which we now live as well. And then thirdly, adulterers. These are violators of God's law respecting the sanctity of marriage. And of course, God's purpose in marriage, from man's point of view, was that it should be a covenant of companionship. And from a spiritual point of view, it should picture the relationship between Christ and His church. All that is violated when adultery is committed or contemplated. And therefore, Paul speaks of adulterers not being able to inherit the kingdom of God. And if there was adultery in ancient Greece, there is adultery 100 times more in 20th century America, 20th century Austin. And it's come now to the place where people are proud of it. And they speak of open marriages, and they have all kinds of swapping parties where adultery is flagrantly practiced. You constantly read of those in the media who flaunt their sinful lifestyles by the fact that they have changed wives with another famous celebrity. You constantly hear of people living in open and flagrant sin, not desiring at all to engage in any kind of matrimony, holy or civil. And so adultery is a very present sin in our society. And it is a sin in the church. And there have been many churches that have been torn apart because of this very sin. You hear of this kind of thing happening in large churches and you grieve. Charles Swindoll has a minister friend who keeps a little black book. And in this little black book, which is only privy to him, he writes down as a safeguard to himself the names of ministers of the gospel that he has known who have fallen into adultery. Now, this is one of the sins that will keep people out of the kingdom of God. The fourth one is effeminacy. This effeminacy does not mean just having a few characteristics of the female or that we normally associate with females, but it does mean a certain softness. Scripture teaches that men are to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And the effeminate that Paul is talking about are those who lead undisciplined lives, who have lost their sense of manhood, their sense of responsibility, their sense of their identity in God's sight, and they have given themselves over to sin. Certainly we live in a society that encourages unisexuality, that encourages no sexuality whatsoever. It encourages that men and women should be as alike as possible, and all people should be referred to as persons, and there should be no distinction or differentiation between the two. And all of the distinctions and differentiations that God built in to the very apparatus of our being should be ignored. And you can see this on every hand, in the fashions, in the provisions for the restrooms, in the whole trends of society. And Paul says that effeminate people, those who have become lax in their sense of maleness and responsibility and discipline, and have gone into sensuality and sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then fifthly, he speaks of homosexuals. And there is probably no greater description of homosexuality than these five words that he uses to describe this man. Abusers of themselves. Abusers of themselves with mankind. There is a strange thing about homosexuality, and it really should not be so strange in view of the fact that Scripture predicts that it will be true. But so often, when we actually see something coming to pass, we find that Scripture speaks of the way it really is, and we're sort of mildly surprised. But Romans 1:27 tells something about homosexuals that is a very important fact. It says in Romans 1:27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting, which was me. Something happens in the personality of a homosexual. I have known this in homosexuals that I have known. It is not just that they defile their bodies, but their minds get to a certain attitude. It's an attitude of cynicism. They do not have respect for authority. They do not have respect for love. They do not have respect for conventional values. They are cynical and sarcastic about anything approaching traditional values or authority. They have a sneering kind of attitude. They have a sarcastic attitude. They are quite willing to revile and slander. They are quite skeptical about religious things. This is something that comes in the personality of homosexuals. This wickedness was at its all-time greatest in ancient Greece and ancient Rome, where men were exalted. As a matter of fact, the first 14 out of the first 15 emperors of the Roman Empire were homosexuals. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, Nero was emperor, and he had taken as his wife a young man who later became the wife of the subsequent emperor on Nero's death. And we find in our own time that they have banded together and demanded gay rights. We find that whole cities are practically given over to this sin, that they now have their strongholds in this country. They have organized, and they are against all that is holy. And so this is one of the sins that will keep people out of the kingdom of God. And now we go on to thievery. In verse 10, Paul speaks of thievery, and Corinth was a center for that, too. As a matter of fact, the crime of thievery was so rampant in Corinth and so uncontrolled that there was the punishment of the death penalty that was assigned to anyone who stole anything valuing any more than $10. If it valued at least $10, the person was caught, he was put to death. These were the measures that were taken to try to combat this. We all know about the incredible burglaries and crimes. We even read about unthinkable crimes in this century, about how elderly ladies and crippled elderly men receive their Social Security checks and are mugged before they can get them home by gangs who steal their payments. And we read about all kinds of incredibly brutal and unconscionable thievery that goes on. But for those of us who can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we're not thieves, Paul goes on to talk about being covetous in verse 10. And being covetous, of course, violates another one of the commandments, and it's simply always reaching after more and never being satisfied. Always wanting more than you have, never being satisfied when you get it, always reaching. Always desiring something that is unlawful for you to have. Then he speaks of drunkards. And here he's referring to uncontrolled, unrestrained drinking. I've often said that the Bible itself does not make a case against alcohol per se, but it does make an incredibly strong case against the abuse of it, because drunkenness is the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And Satan's counterfeit for being filled with the Spirit is being drunk. You want to know when you're filled with the Spirit? You may act drunk. That's the way Hannah did. She was praying in the temple, and the priest thought she was drunk. If you ever get drunk on God, if you ever get drunk on Jesus, If you ever have a feeling of being filled with a power that leads you to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you may know that you are filled with the Spirit of God. Then there is the sin of reviling. People who abuse others verbally, who slander people, who say unkind and cutting and ugly things to others, who cut others down. These shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then finally, extortioners. The word in the Greek is also used to describe a certain kind of wolf, a certain kind of rapacious wolf. He's always grasping for that he has no right to. And there are people just this way. I was talking to an old college friend of mine this week. He was telling me about an incredible legal tangle that he and his wife had with his wife's brother upon the death of her parents. After her parents died, it was an incredible amount of friction that they had with the wife's own flesh and blood, whom she had always trusted, because the greed came out. It was exposed. For those of you who have brothers and sisters and you're going to share an estate when your parents pass on, God help you. God give you grace. Unless they are all under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and filled with His Spirit, you will then learn what total depravity really is. So all of this is an incredible picture of unrestrained wickedness. And it is as gloomy as the Bible can possibly paint for us. And Paul is warning against this kind of behavior amongst Christians. But he also says that such people have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. This is human nature, as it has been in all ages, and this is human nature as it is today. And many of the people at Corinth have been just these kinds of sinners. Now, most of us don't know too many people who have been saved out of this kind of life. We really know people who were raised in the church. We know people who have lived in a country where everyone practiced a high morality to begin with. We know people who have lived their lives putting on a veneer of good behavior. And so when they come into the kingdom of God and they profess Jesus Christ, maybe we don't see as radical a change as Paul is talking about here. But these people, these ancient Corinthians, and many people out there in Austin are guilty of flagrant sin. And these are flagrant, unremitting sins that they committed. And as we read these verses, we ourselves can be convicted of so many of these sins because we can say, I nearly did that, or I see that tendency in myself, or I recognize that temptation in my heart. And if we were to simply read verses 9 and 10, we would despair, because the law of Moses would come to us, as we said it in Sunday school this morning, and it would beat us over the head, and it would say, you can never live up to that. You know you can't. You know you're a failure. You know that these things describe in part you yourself. But now that I have brought you to what I hope is midnight, I want to show you the first long, thin cracks of dawn. I want to show you the first rays of sunshine. I want to show you in verse 11 the two most important words in this entire passage. We've seen a lot of words that describe sin, and we're going to see some words that describe forgiveness. But the two most important words are in verse 11. And the first one is word. W-E-R. And such were some of you. Some of you were just this way, but you weren't that way. You're not that way now. This is something that is in the past. This is something that has been changed. And such were some of you. And the other most important word is the one that Paul uses threefold. And here is where a very literal translation, like either of the King James's or either of the American Standard versions, is very helpful. He uses a threefold but. He says, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He could not make a greater contrast between what you were and what you are now. He says, you were this way, but something wonderful has happened. He says, first of all, you got yourselves washed off. That's what he means there. That's the way the Greek should be translated. It's a, what is known as an aorist middle voice. No English translation quite gets it. It's, you've got yourselves washed off. It's the same tense as when Ananias says to Paul, stand up and get yourself baptized. Well, Paul says here, you've got yourselves washed off. Well, a lot of commentators think that this means baptism. And actually, I'm not going to take that bone away from them at all, because I believe that it probably does mean baptism. I believe that it actually does mean that you got yourselves washed. You went out and you found that this was something you needed to do as a Christian. You got yourselves washed physically. But if we stop there, that's not going to get the message, because all of us know what it's like to have been baptized and then to do unrighteousness again, and to do sin again, and to find our lives polluted again. What should we do then? Be baptized yearly or weekly or daily? Some of us feel like we should be baptized hourly. What do we do in a situation like that? Here's what we do. We look and we see what the baptism stands for. Do you remember the ancient prophecy of Ezekiel in the 36th chapter? Says these words. Ezekiel 36, a great promise to God's people. Verses 25 through 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Have you ever committed a sin and wanted to be clean? You felt dirty on the inside? This is what David felt, and he prayed those immortal words in Psalm 51. He said, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, verse 6, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He did not want a cleansing of the body. He wanted the cleansing of his heart. He wanted to purify of his inward parts. But we're told that just such a thing happened to us. We're told that it happened to us in regeneration, when we were born again of the Spirit. We're told in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're told in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I will never say a word against baptism. It is not optional for a Christian. It's compulsory. You are to be baptized once you believe. That is a requirement, and believing comes first, because Peter said to Cornelius' house, who can forbid water? If these have received the Spirit, should not be baptized who have received the Spirit as well as we. But never believe that the baptism comes first, because in Hebrews 10:22, before your body gets washed, your heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience. Your heart has been cleansed. And so therefore, Peter can say in 1 Peter 3:21, that baptism is not the cleansing of the body from filth, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Where do you get the good conscience? It is the work of God in the heart. August, top lady who wrote that great hymn, Rock of Ages, expressed what we Christians feel so often, and what I believe you cannot feel until the Holy Spirit of God is dealing with you. He said, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." This is what we all need, and this is what Paul says has happened to us. The second thing he says that's happened to us is that we were sanctified. We were set apart as holy unto the Lord. We're called saints. We're called special. We're consecrated and devoted to God. And of course, that process continues on as God works in us and we work out our salvation. And the last thing he says is actually the first in order. If you've ever wondered about the order of this, he's going in reverse order. He's actually going almost from the lesser to the greater, if I may be permitted to say it. What happened actually in your life was you got yourselves washed because of something that happened to you before that. He was sanctified. But there was something that happened to you before that. You were justified. You could be sanctified without being justified. You were justified. You were acquitted at the judgment bar of God. All the things that He had against you, the case that He could have prosecuted against you, He dropped because He had prosecuted it against His only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus had died the death that was due to us who were these things. Jesus has become sin for us. Who knew no sin. And so when we come to Him by faith, God pronounces us not guilty. He pronounces us acquitted. He pronounces us free. He pronounces us clear of all of our sin. Now, to the non-Christian, hearing my voice and reading this passage, if you wanted to ask this morning, is there hope for the fornicator? Is there hope for the idolater? Is there hope for the adulterer? Is there hope for the effeminate? Hope for the homosexual? Hope for the thief and the covetous and the drunkard and the reviler and the extortioner? The answer is yes. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And He also said, "Come unto me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is hope for all who commit these sins. No pit is so deep that His love is not deeper still. He is the Savior who is able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. There was, in fact, a minister named Harry Ironside who once was preaching on the streets in San Francisco, and a crowd was gathered around him, and he had a number of Christian street mission people with him. And a man walked up to him, and he handed him his card. And on the card it said, "I will gladly rent a hall next Sunday at 3 o'clock if you will come and debate me on the subject of Christianity versus atheism." And Harry Ironside looked at the card and he said to the man, "I'll be happy to come." But he said, "I'd like for each of us to bring some guests." He said, "All you have to do, sir, to get me to come, is to rent that hall and make all the preparations and bring with you a person who was deep in sin, a person whose life was an absolute wreck, a person who had sunk into the mire and cesspool, a person who was so low that the devil wouldn't have anything to do with him anymore, a person who had absolutely gotten to the dregs of society and who had walked into a meeting where he was being preached, and whose heart was strangely warmed as he heard of the one who was in hope in atheism, and who believed the message of atheism, and who came forward and knelt and changed his life and was transformed by the power of atheism. You bring such a man to that meeting, and I will bring to you scores of people who have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ." And he said to those who were standing on the street with him, "Can we do it?" He said, Yes, I was that way. I was that way. People were volunteering." The atheist considered the offer for a moment, smiled, bowed, and withdrew. God changes people. And so there's hope for all of these people. There's hope for you if you fall into this category. Jesus saves is the gospel. But you say, if you're a Christian, wait a minute. My case is worse than that. I see myself in this place. I'm convicted about things that I see. I see that I'm not completely free of things I thought I was free from. Let me tell you two things. First of all, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you so conceited as to believe that you have committed sin? Jesus did not conquer and die for us. Yes, He died for us. He wants you to come to Him and ask Him for forgiveness. He wants your heartfelt repentance. He wants you to turn from that thing. And there's another thing He wants you to know. The list of sins in verses 9 and 10 used to be the key to your identity. But they're not the key to your identity anymore. Have you fallen into covetousness? Then do not consider yourself to be a covetous person. Consider yourself to be a child of God who got yourself washed, who was sanctified and justified, and you have backslidden into covetousness. This is very important that you understand that you were these things by nature. You are no longer these things inherently and by nature. You have been given a new status in the kingdom of God. There is no way that we are supposed to minimize these sins. But we are supposed to believe God's word that there is forgiveness of them. And I exhort you and I exhort myself that if you see uncomfortable hints of yourself in this list, that you remember that you have been cleansed. You remember that you are sanctified. You remember that you are justified. You remember that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And I exhort you to glorify God in your bodies and in your minds. I'm going to close this morning with a statement that sums up what I have just said better than I can say it. It's in Ephesians. It's very important that you see that this tells you who you are. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to address this to you, even if there is known sin in your life, because I think Paul would do the same thing. Verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. He's saying, Jackson, that cannot be. Now, I have sinned. There are things that I'm desperately convicted of. I say unto you, you were sometimes darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live up to what you've been called to be. Live up to how you have been pronounced to be. Nothing that you do can ever change your relationship to your parents, for example. You will always be the child of your mother or father. Nothing you can do can change the relationship of your son or daughter to you. They will always be your children. Nothing you can do can change the fact that we are light. But God help us if our light is full of darkness. Jesus said, if that happens, how great is that darkness? Amen.
Paul says, you're sometimes darkness. Now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. He's called us to liberty, not license. We prove what is acceptable. I say to you, as Paul said to the Corinthians, that you have every right to breathe a tremendous sigh of relief because all of your sins have been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe on his name? And I say to you that you should greet verse 11 of our text with a glorious shout. There is no way that we can bow our heads low enough, raise our hands high enough, or shout loud enough, or weep long enough to respond to God properly for this statement and such words of you. But you are washed, and but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And who did it? You? By the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah. Our Heavenly Father, as we now come to your table, help us to see that our sins and our wretchedness have been paid for and forgiven by the costly blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in these elements to find your broken body and your shed blood, O Lord Jesus. Forgive us of our trespasses. May we not take these elements today in an unworthy manner, but may we examine ourselves. May we examine whether or not we really are thinking of the cost of our salvation. O Lord, for those of us who have the vestiges and the hints of fornication and effeminacy and adultery and covetousness and reviling and robbery and thievery, all these things, Lord, we now give our lives to you afresh. We now say to you that we hate these sins, and if we cannot say we hate them, we at least say that we hate our rebellion. And we ask you to make us hate them and turn us from them. And we thank you that you forgive us before we even ask. We're sorry for our sins. May we take this bread and this cup, knowing that the price has been paid and we are forgiven. Washed, sanctified, and justified. Bless the elements, we pray. May they now be holy to you by your own. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes.